Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. My brothers and my sisters, as we say where I'm from, God looks good on you. I come to you right now and I just give thanks for the beautiful and wonderful congregation of North Shore Baptist Church. I bring you greetings from my church that I serve at, Greater Bethesda Missionary Baptist Church in Washington Park, and also the faith community at St. Sabina. And I count it an honor and a blessing to be here on today. Thank you for the wonderful leadership that you have here and all the congregations and the continued work that you've had for so many years. I grant you love and blessings and a little bit of sadness at the loss of Pastors Doug and Carol, the beautiful team that has been here for, as I'm told, 19 and one half years. Got to make sure we get that last half up there as well. To my sister, Catherine, who I have been fortunate to have gotten to know over the last 2 years, who I got to know, interestingly, in a strange class where we were walking around the eighth floor of the Logan Center making weird poses for one half hour in some strange, eclectic mix of theology and Hebrew study and dance and acting and music class, where I was forced to come out of my shell. But it's been a joy knowing her over the last couple of years, and I appreciate the service and the work that she does as we co-labor in our Lord's kingdom. I give grace and honor to my brothers and sisters who stand here before me, who go about doing the work of the Lord in the everydayness of who we are. I thank you for the service that you have all throughout the years and the wonderful work that you give here in the community. And I would not be it would not be right if I didn't acknowledge a couple special guests. A wonderful person who has known me for, I guess, all the years of my life. I'm very blessed to have a mother visiting with me from out of town. And so I just give honor and praise. The scriptures tell us that we should honor our mother and father so that our days might be long upon the earth. And I'd like to live for a few more years. And so I give honor and praise to my wonderful mother who is here with me. And to my wife and my two wonderful children, Jonathan and Jesslyn, who are out at UIC swimming in a four-day swim meet, the last of which is today, who may be on their way as well. I come and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 I invite you to once again to gain your focus back upon the scripture which came to us earlier from the book of Acts, from the 10th chapter, in verses 30 through 33. And if you will, for a moment, just be with me as I re-engage us in the scripture. Acts 10, verses 30 through 33. And from the New Revised Standard Version, the word of our Lord shares as follows. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Allow me to say once again, verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Brothers and sisters, won't you pray with me? Gracious and wonderful Lord, we come to you right now. We give you honor and praise and glory for the all, the everything that you are. I give you thanks and honor, Father God, for my brothers and my sisters who stand with me today, offering me in prayer, presenting me before your throne, Father God, so that the words that I speak and the thoughts that I might think before they would come forth from me, they might be filtered through your love. Lord, will you come and will you take me right now, Father God, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I give you all that I am so that we all might be used on this morning, Father God. Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here on today, Father God, that through the songs that we've sang, through the prayers that we heard, through the word that we have shared in, through the testimony that we have partaken of, and through the general space that we have being with each other, Father God, that all of us, including myself, Lord, might be touched, changed, convicted, chastised, moved in some way by the experience that we have on this morning. And moved not just to feel good about ourselves on the inside, but moved so that we might be able to walk out into the world, Father God, recharged, rejuvenated, and renewed, so that we could be your love, your light, your voice, your arms and your legs in all that we do. We love you and we give you praise for all that you are, Lord. And we thank you so much for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you offer unto all of us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. My brothers and sisters, last summer, I had the joy and the honor of spending 8 weeks traveling across the country of Ghana, a country slightly larger than the state of Alabama, yet rich with so much history. In many ways, Ghana was the great funnel through which so many of the slave experiences that we experience, that we witness here in our country, 17 to 18 million people forced across the ocean from an originating number of about 60 million people who were forced out of their homes and displaced across the country. And for me, it was an opportunity to reach back into my roots, reach back into my history, and engage not only those two things, but also engage my faith at the same time. And so upon receiving a grant from the University of Chicago Divinity School, I was able to travel and spend time. I learned so many things. I learned how to eat with my hands, and not just the dry breads and the hard meats, but the soups and the pastries, the fufu, the kanki. I learned how to share food from communal bowls. Many people sitting around one wall and eating together, trusting that as we reached in with our hands, that we were all bringing ourselves to the table, a very soulful and joyful experience. I learned how to live with power for 12 hours on and 24 hours off. And it seemed like wherever I went, I was in the 24-hour off circle. But nonetheless, I learned to live with it. I learned what it meant to have everything turned off. When there was no electricity, when there was no power, when there was no TV, when there was no computer, when there was no cell phone, when it was nothing but you, the empty room, and a host of critters crawling all around you in the course of the evening. It was an incredible experience. Around my 7th week, after returning back to the University of Ghana, after giving a lecture one evening, I found myself walking across the campus. Perhaps not like many of the campuses we see around here. There was a lot of dirt. There was very little grass. On the side of each road was a large gap, about 18 inches long, that you use for drainage. But I'd been in the country for so long that I'd gotten used to walking in the dark. I'd gotten used to walking through the dirt. I'd gotten used to walking through the grass and knowing my way around. And one evening, this evening, I found myself walking throughout the campus, celebrating God, thanking God as I'm walking, saying, "Amazing, Lord, I can walk through this place and I can skip over the gaps and I know my way this way and that way." And I'm talking with people and I'm sounding a little less like an American. I'm having a great time. And as I'm sitting here walking across the campus in the midst of my celebration, suddenly the ground beneath me fell out. I was walking and all of a sudden I saw these great bright headlights facing at me, and I thought nothing of it. I did what I learned in my days back in the military. I closed one eye and kept the other one open as a way of being able to gauge what was going on. But what I had failed to realize was that there was a hole in front of me, and I'd walked right into it. And as I fell through the hole, must have only been about 4.5-5 feet deep, but there was a big bar, a big pipe at the bottom. And as I fell, my ankles hit the pipe, and then my knees hit the pipe. And then I found myself in the midst of this hole, stunned and shocked, and suddenly realizing that I was smelling urine and feces all around me as well. And so here I am in this state of shock, and I'm clawing my way up out of this hole. And my heart was breaking because as I looked behind me, there was a woman waiting for that very car with those bright lights. And as I'm crawling out of the hole, I happened to look back, and as the light shone on her, I could see her eyes looking in my eyes. And she paused for only a second just to get into the car and to keep going. And there I was left, feeling in some way like the Samaritan on the road to Jericho. This pilgrimage experience that I was going through, It was supposed to have been such a great and positive experience. I believed that God had granted me the capacity and the manner to actually get over there to win this award and to have this trip. And so for me, it was not just an opportunity to go study and talk to pastors and religious leaders and elders and chiefs and Muslim leaders and traditional African leaders. And even, it wasn't just an opportunity to talk to people. It was an opportunity to walk in concert with God in a pilgrimage experience. It was supposed to be full of joy and excitement and happiness and learning and renewal, but instead it was much, much more. By this point in time, by this seventh week, I'd lost 80% mobility in my right leg, 50% in my left leg, because the medication that I was taking to prevent malaria, I'd had an adverse reaction to. I'd been involved in a motorcycle accident, riding on the back of one of my guides. And as someone was coming at us in the dead of the evening, he went off to the side of the road and he came back on, and our motorbike wound up sliding on the road 20 feet. And my leg was bruised from the knee down to the foot, and it still hadn't healed. I'd almost fallen off the steps of a three-story building because there were no bars. And when I couldn't walk with my leg with no feeling, I tripped one time, and literally as I'm falling over the edge, my guide catches me, half of my body hanging off the edge of a three-story set of stairs. I'd had a stomach virus that had lasted for about 2.5 weeks because either I had eaten something that wasn't good or I'd eaten off of something that had been a little too dirty. I don't know what it was. And at this very moment, as I'm walking across campus celebrating, I was also hallucinating because I just found out the evening before that I had malaria because I'd stopped taking the medication that had caused the adverse reaction. So this pilgrimage was full of pain in the emotional sense, in the psychological sense, learning about history, but also in the very real physical sense. There's a saying that yesterday is the past, tomorrow is the future, but today is a gift. And that's why it's called the present. Maybe you know that saying. Maybe you've heard it before. But church, if we get real, sometimes today does not feel like a present. Sometimes today does not feel like anything else but a present. And if it is a present, it's the kind of present you get during Christmas when you haven't been good all year long. Have you ever had a moment like that, where the gift of today wasn't what it was supposed to be? You had that moment where the gift wasn't what was made out to be, where you found yourself struggling so hard and so very much difficultly trying to figure out how I can find some kind of joy out of this moment, but it seems like it's so hard to find. Those moments when there's supposed to be a blessing and a celebration because of what has happened in the past, what God has brought you into. Celebrating what God has provided, yet instead of celebrating the gift of now, you find yourself questioning the why and the how. Why, God? How are things the way they are? Instead of celebrating the gift of now, celebrating the opportunity to be in a foreign land, to learn about my history, to see the gift of experiencing a culture so important to me in my life history, I found myself questioning, why in all of God's green earth did I have to deal with so much? And then what really scared me was the thought that I originally planned on just going back to my bed and sleeping off this sudden sense of sickness that I had. What if I'd done that, not knowing that I had malaria? Maybe somebody can relate right now about what it means to be in the midst of a moment like this. Maybe instead of fully celebrating the gift of now, maybe instead of fully celebrating the gift of 19 and one half years of pastoral service from two pastors who have led this congregation, and even in my short time of knowing them, have been a little bit of a blessing to me as well, we may find ourselves asking questions. How are we going to find a new pastor? How will we know if the next pastor is the best choice? How will we set up a search committee? Will the search committee do their work? Will the interim be the best person that we have? How long will this process take? Maybe if you have families and families of your own, you might be asking yourself, instead of celebrating the gift of now, instead of celebrating the fact that you've got wonderful children and wonderful siblings and you've been blessed with parents who are still in your life, maybe you're asking yourself, why or how are things so difficult between us? Why is it that someone whom I love and I spent my life growing up with has issues talking to me? Why is it that my parents seem so distant from me? Why is it that my parents or my siblings or someone that I love, why are they going through so much pain and sickness and issues of their health? How long will this last? When, how, will, why? What will happen? How will things change? How long will I have to go through this? Instead of celebrating the gift of now, celebrating perhaps the wonderful spouse or that very special person that God has blessed you in your life for so many years, we might find ourselves questioning the why and the how. Why is it so hard to talk to this person? How is it that this person keeps hurting me when they speak words? Why is it that I'm hurting this person when I'm speaking my words? Why is it that we can't smile or laugh or enjoy life with each other like we used to? You know, I also see the pain when I look in the world around us as well. Instead of celebrating the gift of now, celebrating the progress that our country has made in areas of civil and social rights for minorities and for women and for our LGBT siblings, we find ourselves questioning the why and the how. Why has our president had the most difficult task of more than any other president, having to continually stand up in front of the American people, condemning senseless violence perpetrated by firearms in our country? Why is it that in this day, innocent people are killed in a church after sharing a Bible study with the person who will take their lives? Why in this day are dozens of lives ridiculously taken at the hand of a homophobic sociopath? Why in this day is racist, hateful, hurtful, anti-Muslim, anti-disability speech legitimized in the public sphere? And even as we shift our gaze right now to the scripture reference for today, while it may be perhaps hidden from our eyes, I believe we still run across this same paradox. Why, instead of the celebration, is there the how and the why? The man in our scripture, the centurion Cornelius, deserves celebration. We ought to celebrate who he is. More than likely, being a centurion, he has come up through the ranks and he's been promoted because of who he is and how he is. He's got incredible skills. He's got incredible courage. He has incredible leadership skills. Skills that aren't just learned, but skills that are innate within him and allowed him to sort of receive the status that he has. We should celebrate the fact that the scriptures come and memorialize him as being a devout man who feared God, who gave generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. We should celebrate that God chose to send a messenger to him. When's the last time one of us had God send a messenger to one of us? But as is often thought that he is, such a wonderful and a powerful and a very joyful experience, I also wonder from the other side. You see, I've been hanging out at the University of Chicago Divinity School for too long, and so my mind has been stained by that exposure. And so I ask questions and I process, why is it that things are the way they are? And maybe there's another way of looking at what's in front of me. And so I think for a second, what about Sisera, the place where Cornelius is right now? What about Sisera? Well, I wonder if it was as religiously friendly as we think it might be. You see, it served as a civilian in the military capital of the province. It was home to the famous Pontius Pilate. And according to the Jewish scholar Josephus, some of you and I know who he is, potentially only 4 years before Jesus' public ministry, Pilate commissioned two eagle flags signifying the government to be placed in front of the temple. It had unleashed an incredible set of social disruption, causing riots and everything across the city. Sisera is also the place where Paul was in prison for 2 years before he was sent off to Rome to eventually be beheaded. wonder if for a second that Sisera might have been a tough place for all the Jewish sects. Everybody's continually trying to get ahead. It was tough for the Pharisees. It was tough for the Sadducees. It was tough for the scribes. And I believe it was also tough for a new sect of Christians, as they called themselves, following this man who was crucified like a criminal on a cross. But there's more. I wonder what life was like for Cornelius. I mean, he's a centurion. He's in charge of roughly between 60 and 100 people. And more than likely, he was making about 20 times more than what his average soldier was making. And so he's getting income. He's coming into income. Yet instead of choosing to sort of take care of himself, he's actually taking him and spending money on everybody all around him. We don't know if he's saving up. We don't know if he's taking care of his own personal needs. But he's so focused on taking care of everybody else around him. We might say that it may not make a whole lot of sense. But that's the easy thing. But I also wonder for a second, because centurions are not just known for their bravery and their physicality and their strength and their leadership, but they're known for their wisdom. And so as history oftentimes tells us, you don't necessarily have to always be the most battle-ready person, but if you're a wise person, if you have the capacity to lead and direct others, then you may be a very good candidate for being a centurion. And so there's an element of wisdom and knowledge that encompasses the person who serves in that role. But if he is so smart and if he is so intelligent, then why is he following this religion that talks about having only one God when there's so many other religions all around us? If he is so wise and so intelligent, why would he follow a religion that requires you to take, if you are a male, and to have what cut with what? If you were a wise and intelligent person, let's try a social experiment. I did this with my children this morning. I said, Jonathan and Jesslyn, it's about 4:30 in the morning. They were on their way to to go swim. I said, you know what? If Daddy said that last night, over the course of the night, God sent an angel down to talk to me. And when I talked to the angel said, you know what? I want you to sort of take off tomorrow. And I want you to go, you know, walk about, you know, 8 or 9 hours away. And when you get there, I want you to find someone who pretty much hates you, and then tell them that your daddy saw God and he wants you to come back to his house. And my daughter looks at me and she says, I might mess up my reputation, Daddy. My son looked at me and just had no words, put on his shoes and kept going. But think about it for a second. You're a wise and you're an intelligent person. You're a commander of forces. You have the respect of an army around you. And you tell folks that, you know, hey, last night, yesterday afternoon, something that you can't see came down and talked to me. And that something told me to send two of my employees on a day's journey to find a man named Peter and bring him back home. Let's also not forget that, you know, Peter's an incredible person, but let's also not forget that the central crux of the story, as we find in Acts chapter 10, oftentimes we hear talk that, you know, Peter has this dream, and God lays out all this food in front of him, and Peter says, you know, I can't eat that stuff because it's unclean, and we oftentimes presume that that's the moral of the story, but the moral of the story is not about eating at all. The moral of the story, when God comes and says, Peter, do not call anything that I've created unclean. He's not talking about the food. He's talking about the people. He's turning Peter's idea about who God cares for upside down. Jews don't like Gentiles. Jews use words to describe Gentiles. Jews call Gentiles dogs. Peter says in just a few more verses that it's unlawful. It's against the law. It's against the law for a Jew to associate, to go into the house of a Gentile. Yet this is the man, and this is the circumstance that this wise centurion is engaged in. Let me just put it this way. You're supposed to be a leader of a people, and you're supposed to be wise, but you, one, give away all your money to people who are just going to come back the next day asking for more.
You're supposed to be wise. You're supposed to be a leader of people. But you observe some crazy religious view that this weird group of people who live in our city happen to observe. You call yourself wise and knowledgeable, yet you claim to have seen an angel from God and talked to it, and then sent two of your trusted employees to talk to a guy who, for all intents and purposes, has spent his whole life hating you, calling you a dog because you aren't him, you aren't like him, and you have, and on top of it all, you have to have certain parts of your body cut up so that you can become a member of this religion. I believe the whys in the hows are very real now. And it may sound funny at first, but when we begin to think about it on another front, it's not so funny. How do you live a life of faith when the people you are supposed to believe, the people who are supposed to believe in the same God that you do, how are you supposed to live a life when the people who are supposed to believe in the same God that you do, when those people condemn your lifestyle, when those people denounce your identity, when those people undervalue your culture, when those people demean your race or your ethnicity, when those people who are supposed to believe in the same God criticize your occupation, when those people who are supposed to believe in the same God censure you from religious observation because you are not defined within the social norms, within the social box that someone has established, those words apply not simply to the past, but to the very real present. This past week, the world witnessed an unprecedented event. A nation voted to depart from the European Union. And one of the key and most prominent, and in my mindset, one of the most disturbing reasons why this happened was because of a national sentiment, a national perception that immigrants and refugees are destroying their nation. It's the same rhetoric, and it's the same sentiment that we see over here in our country as well. It's the same rhetoric that we see going across parts of Europe as well. And I've heard interviews of individuals in England saying they are fed up with seeing non-English people in their parks and neighborhoods. And these are people who share our faith, condemning people because of their country of origin. 2 weeks ago, we witnessed a horrific event. Happened, carried out by someone not deemed a terrorist like the media wants us to think, but someone who's an American, just happens to have a non-standard American name. And the deeds that he did, as horrific as they are, like so many other murders perpetrated, taking the lives of 49 people. And as I listen to the rhetoric and I listen to the words of many Christians that I know, there are people who share our faith that in spite of the event still choose to condemn and hate and disturbingly even blame the death as a measure of God's judgment upon them. These are people who share our faith. 3 weeks ago, while on a playground with a policeman who's married to a friend of mine, for nearly 2 hours, I painfully tried to share data about the overwhelmingly disproportionate arrest rates against African Americans, overwhelmingly shared about the present state of a failed war on drugs. I talked about America's history of racial profiling and offered a brief statement about institutional racism, yet he, a person who shares my faith, a person who sat in a Bible study that I led 4 years ago, he blames the arrest rates and war on drugs on African Americans. He justifies racial profiling by law enforcement. And he doesn't believe institutional racism is real. He shares my faith. Several months ago, in a moment of celebrated, at least for me, emboldened audacity, my wife grabbed my hand and we left the middle of a service at a prominent large evangelical church in our area. Rather than a sermon that day, the pastor had offered to interview as part of the sermonic experience, the central part of the service, interviewed the former senior advisor to Nixon, Ford, Reagan, and Clinton on a reflection of the state of the world. And after 20 minutes of sharing what amounted to anti-Muslim banter, female hate, blaming the whole European refugee crisis and destabilization on the female German president, anti-refugee sentiment, nations should not take in refuge, refugees, blaming the current American state of affairs on the Obama administration, as well as accusing the administration on making America completely ungovernable. This is during a church service. And then preparing to talk the next week about the state of the South and West Sides of Chicago, my wife grabbed my hand and we left. A church with thousands of members clapping and celebrating in each remark, condemning so many of the groups that we serve, that we're supposed to love, and all of them sharing our faith. Perhaps for me, one of the most difficult realizations about the here and the now, what makes it really hard to celebrate the gift of the present, is that while we remain faithful in our prayers, in our service, in our deeds, in our giving, we live like the centurion, praying and waiting and waiting and waiting for an answer. And in the midst of it all, we have to deal with people who share our faith. And in areas where we feel as if we should be reaching and loving and grabbing and holding and nurturing and caring, we find condemnation. So my brothers and sisters, the question is, what do we do? What do we do through it all? I come from a tradition that for a great many years of my life, when you preach, there's a lot of back and forth. When you sing, the music might stop, but the song doesn't. There's a lot of praise and fellowship, but there's one particular thing that's always stood out in my mind, and for the longest time of my life, for 35 years, it was so difficult and so strange and so hard for me to understand, and it was the concept of hallelujah. Now, we see that word in our scriptures, and maybe we hear it, and maybe you've used that word yourself, but for the longest time of my life, I couldn't understand why the senior saints of our churches would stand up. And they'd be in the midst of some of the most crazy experiences. They'd be hurting from health issues. They'd be suffering from issues with finance and having had violent things happen to them. And yet they were still standing up in the midst of the sanctuary, standing up in the congregation, yelling hallelujah. And it didn't make sense to me. It didn't make sense to me until I started to go through some stuff in my life. Can I say that sometimes in our life, until we go through some heavy stuff, we really don't understand some of the things that make our scriptures what they are. And so for the last 5 years of my life, I've gone through some stuff that have helped me for the very first time, 35 years, understand what it means to proclaim hallelujah. That evening when I fell into that pit and I was broken, I have never felt as lonely, as separated, and as broken as I have in that experience. Here I was, a grown man with a wife, married for 16 years and two children. And I was on the side of a dirt road, bathed in urine and feces, crying my eyes out. There was no power. I could call no one. Someone saw me on the side of the road and came by and said, can I help you up? Can I call an ambulance? Or can I call someone for you? I had no one to call. I was in a foreign place all by myself, and all I could do was muster enough strength to stand up and start walking back. And as I'm walking, people are looking at me as if I'm some homeless person, as if I've been living on the streets. And it was a bruise to the physicalness of who I was, but also to the emotional and the psychological part of who I was. I was hurting. I was bleeding. My ankles and knees were swollen. I smelled like urine and feces. I was suffering from malaria. I was lonely. There was no one to call, and I was so broken. And as I began that long, sad, roughly about a mile-long walk back to where I was sleeping, I heard a song rising up in the background. as I walked in the middle of this huge soccer field, this huge soccer field that I had to walk back and forth whenever I left. There were about 300 students, and they were clustered in different groups. They were praying. They were speaking in tongues. But one group, as I was walking, was right in my path. They were singing this song. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord. And as I got closer and closer to them, they didn't walk away. They were in my path. As I got closer and closer to them, they didn't walk away. They opened arms. They watched me. And here I am, a grown man, broken, bruised, smelly, and every other adjective you can imagine is right there with them, pouring my eyes out, singing this song, Hallelujah. It was one of those moments where I realized and I remembered what it really means. Yes, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in the highest. Yes, we know that it's that. But it does something else as well. And maybe my words will get in the way, but just bear with me for a moment, because hallelujah is the kind of thing that when you've gone through some pain and you're going through some hurt, it may not necessarily solve the problem that you're going through, but it does something. It reminds you that the problem does not exist where it is. It reminds you that the present state of things is not how things will always be. It doesn't always remove the pain, but it reminds you that there is something greater than the present that you are in right now. The hallelujah connects us to the future. Hallelujah can be a loud and a very exciting time. It can be a hallelujah moment when you've got a child who's getting married that you never thought was getting married. Hallelujah can be an exciting time. It can be a time when you have a child that's just been born. Hallelujah can be an exciting time when you have people coming together to celebrate years and years of matrimony. Hallelujah can be an incredible time coming together to celebrate the fact that we are just together for another year. It can be a loud and exciting time. It reminds us, you know what? The celebration that we are experiencing right now will not end. There's more to come. But hallelujah can also be a soft moment as well. When my wife and I, we lost our seven children, five in the last trimester of our pregnancy, three in which they had to have surgical removal, and one in which I almost lost my wife in the process. Hallelujah was the moment, you know what? Lord, hallelujah. Thank you for the two children that you've allowed me to adopt to come into my life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord, thank you that one day, I don't know how it can happen, but in the great majesty and the great miracle worker that you are, I know that I will see those faces one day in glory, and they will look at me and I will look at them, and we will know that we are connected. Hallelujah can be, we will never get back those lives that were lost down in Orlando, but there is a great awakening and there's a great discussioning about pride in this country that is resulting in this day roughly about 32,000 people walking through the streets of New York saying, we will not tolerate this kind of stuff. Pride may not bring back the people from that church in South Carolina, but pride says, you know what? We love and we will continue to honor the memory and the respect, and we will know that even though they are lost here upon the earth, we have the gift of eternity to reunite us. Pride can be loud, but pride can also be a very, very soft thing. And for me, right here, right then, back at that experience when I was walking down that soccer field in the midst of Ghana, full of hurt, pain, blood, urine, feces, and everything else, a broken man, hallelujah told me, you know what? One more week, I will see my family. One more week, I will embrace my wife and my children. One more week, God will make something out of this experience that I cannot even believe right now. Hallelujah moment. Your title today, a change is going to come. And I firmly and I truly believe that the hallelujah moment, is that thing which brings us there. Brothers and sisters, let's just praise the Lord. Amen.